Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people had crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Jesus, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for that we have been called. We thank you that we experience the love of the Father. We thank you that we're kept by the Lord Jesus. and all these great mercies that you have given to us. We pray that we will be faithful and obedient to your word. And now, Father, we pray for Philip that you will speak through him and that his message will encourage your hearts. We pray now your blessings upon it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Paul. It's good to be here. I also have some blame to cast for the title of my message today. Dude, what's up with Jude? Thanks, Bob. I've gotten more comments about that title than I have any other title I've ever put in there, so I hope it made you laugh. I changed it slightly from what he gave me, but I'm excited, and I think it fits. We're doing an overview in verses 1 through 3, and so we will be going over what is up with Jude. So today, I intend to kind of give you the themes of the book of Jude, an overview, so that you guys can kind of hang some of the things I talk about as you read through the scripture on own as well. I think the main point can be found in verses 1 through 3. And so we are going to cover 1 through 3 first before we do the overview. But first, before I even get there, I would like to ask you a question. Kind of let it sit in your hearts and minds as I go through the first couple of verses, and then I'll bring it up again. The question is this: what is worth fighting for in life? I'll say it again. What is worth fighting for in life? Have you fought for something with all your strength? I'll share a couple personal stories later. But maybe you can think of a time when you've had a fight. Verbal, physical, I don't know. If so, what and how did you fight? What were the weapons, if you will, that you used? And how did you feel, win or loss, after the fight? Was it worth it in the end? Some things that we might fight for in life include our reputation, our leisure time, health, happiness, education, job, family, country. The list could go on. But what does God want you and I, as his people, to fight for? Our text is going to answer that today, I believe. And with that in the back of our minds, let's go ahead and open your Bibles, if you will, to Jude. And we're going to read the first two verses together right now. And I'm going to talk first about the authority of our author. But let me read 1 and 2. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to those who are called in God the Father, beloved, and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy to you, and peace and love be multiplied. You know, the authority of the author is an interesting thing here. He gives us his name, Jude. But then it's a little different than we might expect. And in one sense, I'll go over what he does say, but it's almost what he doesn't say that contributes to the argument of the book of Jude as a whole. So what does he say here? Well, he identifies himself as a slave. I think that's the best translation there. Slave, one whose will and life is completely subsumed by another's. And he points to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one he serves, as the one he accomplishes the will of in life. Not his own. His life is consumed by Jesus. And that's very interesting by something because of something I'll get to in a minute. But the second thing he says is that, what? He's a brother of James. Now, who is this? This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Half, of course, because they shared a mother, not a father. This is the James who is probably well known in the early church, who wrote the book of James. And there's another interesting thing here that he doesn't mention. I think it's relevant. First of all, we see that he's a half-brother of Jesus from Mark 6 and other places. So in the Gospels, we see that Jesus has half-brothers. But one of the things that he left out here regarding that is, in 1 Corinthians 9:5, it seems like he's a traveling evangelist. When Paul's talking to the Corinthians, he mentions that there are several brothers of the Lord who are traveling with him. So I think it's fair to assume that there's at least a couple of churches that would know who Jude is. And yet, he identifies himself as just a brother of this other guy with more authority. Just a slave of Jesus who has ultimate authority. He does not identify himself as a brother of Jesus. If I was writing a letter and I wanted it to be accepted, that's probably the first term I would use. There's a reason, though, that I think he doesn't do that. and why he also just kind of says, I'm the brother of James. Maybe you can think about that for just a second here. He does that, I think, because he wants the authority to rest in someone other than him. He wants the authority for what he's going to say to us and to his original audience to rest in Jesus. That's going to be really important in this letter. It's going to be really important that we wrestle with how we deal with God's authorities in our life and how the scriptures have been handed down. So he begins by putting the authority in the hands of Jesus. Authority is important in the book of Jude. His authority, Jude's authority to write and tell them what to do and us to do, rests in the hands of our Lord. Second thing here I see in the opening is the nature of the audience. And there's just a beautiful word that I want to spend some time on today, and that is how it starts called. Everything in this introduction really depends on this word, called. And I went and found yesterday, I went on Amazon and looked up calling, because I think there's just a misunderstanding of what calling actually means. It's actually about the grace and mercy of God and his gifting to us and who we are, not what we do, what he does. And you'll hear that as a common phrase from those who teach and preach here, and there's a reason for that. Let me give you those bad examples. Some of them are even funny, and then take you to several passages in scriptures that define for us calling and why it's so important. These are some of the titles I found in Amazon. And maybe you even heard some things like this, or maybe you have thought this way, and if so, I hope to maybe change your perspective on what calling means. The first one was call, the call, finding and fulfilling God's purpose for your life. That is quite common. That's the common theme, purpose for life. Is God calling me? Questions every leader asks. Courage and calling, embracing your God-given potential. Am I called to ministry? Another title. And then one that's even more broad, the six seasons of calling. Different purposes, maybe in different seasons, it was the thought there. And then the list is endless, but I even found this title. It says, Jesus Calling for Christmas. I found that interesting. The wording there is weird. I'm like, is he going to pick up the phone and call me? What do you mean by Jesus calling for Christmas? And again, let me say, I think the problem with this type of thinking begins with a definition. It begins to define who we are by what we do. Instead of our relationship with the Savior, it becomes about our performance. It's not about our calling, as the Bible defines it. It's about our commission. Some of the guys said that on Wednesday night. Let me take you to some scriptures that make absolutely clear what Jude means by calling, and I think will help us live our lives in a more honoring to Christ type of way. Romans chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Romans chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And there's two subsequent verses that emphasize the point of what calling actually is in the scripture. This is ESV, I believe. Paul's saying, speaking about himself and the church in Rome, and he says this, including you who are called, and then what's important here is to belong to Jesus Christ. So this is not about what they're doing, it's about a relationship with the Savior. So calling here is a relationship with Christ. Verse 7, to all who are in Rome, who are loved by God, notice the similarity here with the book of Jude, and called to be saints. So the calling is connected to God's love, and they're standing with him as opposed to what they're doing. 1 Timothy 6:12, and I chose this one because of the very similar language in Timothy to Jude. It says here, fight the good fight of faith. Very similar wording to verse 3 in Jude. Take hold of, notice here, eternal life. The eternal life to which you were called. The connection there is so clear. Calling is to eternal life, to a relationship with Christ, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And one more, 1 Peter, because Peter writes very similar to Jude. Found it important to kind of connect those dots. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are now notice the language here, chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his, what, own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, they are right there juxtaposed. They're different. What we do, proclaim the gospel, different from what we are, God's chosen people. And that's very important to rest in that reality. We cannot change, based on our performance, who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. Foundational to the letter of Jude, who we are in Christ. And each one of us here is called who is in Christ. We are called. So when he uses called, he's not thinking of what they're going to do to fight these people. He's not thinking of their service or ministry to the church. He's thinking of their salvation. To put it another way, and this was given to me on Wednesday at our breakfast, and I couldn't actually, you look out there, it's ubiquitous. I can't find who quoted it. It's quite common. God does not call the prepared. He prepares the called. God does not call the prepared. He prepares the called. So salvation is first, commission is second. We are called to relationship with Christ. And because of that, then, other things occur. That's primary. Our commission follows from him. And then Jude proceeds to tell us two things that define that relationship with the Almighty God and his son, Jesus Christ. And if you look with me there in the text, it's right there. Called, and then he says two things. Loved by God the Father and kept. And I think it's very important to use the word by. Kept by Jesus Christ. Who's the one doing the keeping? It's not us, it's him. I think it's fair that every Christian in this room can say two things that have 0% of doubt. Not, it's not 99.9. It's 100% surety, 0% doubt. Number one, regardless of our earthly parents or circumstances, we are loved by the Father. Our Heavenly Father loves us. That's foundational to our call. And number two, that there is zero doubt you will persevere to the end because Jesus Christ is the one holding you. If you've trusted in him, you will not stray. And in one sense, it's so foundational to Jude because his question is not, are you going to fall away? Because he says, you can't. Fearing Christ, you will not fall away. So you can say with absolute surety, no matter how many sins I commit, if I know Jesus Christ and have been saved by his blood on the cross, I will persevere. I think a core passage on this that I hear in Jude, you know, he was Jesus' brother. He heard him teach many times, even though he wasn't a follower until after the resurrection, it seems. Not 100% sure about that, but this is what Jesus said. I can't help but think it's ringing in Jude's mind as he's writing this. John 10, 27 to 30. And think about calling and loving and keeping and shepherding language that occurs later in Jude. John 10, 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Do you hear the keeping language there? Do you hear the love that Christ has and the power and authority given to him by the Father? My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Why would Jude write this? And I think the question naturally arises for us and for the original audience. It would have arisen for them. Kept from what or who? What is the situation that we would need to have this encouragement? Hey, you're loved because you're called. You're kept because you're called. Well, let me offer one possibility here that I think is probable, at least. As you search the scriptures on your own, you can give me feedback on this point. But I think the danger of false teaching is that it creates, and false living, those things are clearly connected here, bad, wicked living, is that it creates an atmosphere of doubt. It creates an atmosphere of doubt. You know, have you ever been in a situation where someone claims to hear directly from God, or they act very holier than you are, right? Because they're hearing from God. I got a spell, you know, my prayer time was awesome today. God told me to do this. I'm like, whoa. Like, do I have it together? I don't hear from God in that same way. I must be a second-class citizen. Am I righteous? Am I okay? Is this really the way that God speaks to people? I'll tell you what happens. An atmosphere of doubt and mistrust creeps in when people claim that kind of revelation. When people claim that God has said something outside of his word to them and then make it a big deal. And I think Jude has picked up on this and wants to encourage them, look, you're not going to fall away. God loves you. You're called, just like everyone else that has ever trusted in Christ. And I think questions arise for us as well. I'm sure most of us in this room have asked these questions. Will I persevere? Will I abandon the faith? Will I succumb to sin? Will evil win in my life? How can I continue on? Will my kids, my friends, my church, God's people persevere or succumb to cultural pressure? You know, Jude's answer to that is quite clear. There's no doubt that the Lord will keep us, that we will persevere. We take another step in the faith because he so wills it. Whether it's living or dying and faithfully carrying it to the end, he is the one who carries us. Jesus is the one who has kept Jude's people from abandoning the faith because they are believers. And he's saying, you have been kept and you have been loved. The cross happened and you've believed it, and it has continuing effects for you now. Jesus doesn't abandon his people. And he will keep us from judgment, which is another theme in the book of Jude, because he's merciful to us. Jesus is the one who keeps us. I think that's such an encouragement to you. I hope you feel the encouragement. I think it was an encouragement to Jude's audience as well, who are struggling in the fight. Because of the tone of letter, I think it's important to start here. In fact, Jude begins with positive things, great truths of the faith, and he ends with positive things on the other side. So I think it's important for us not to leave any of my messages because there are hard things to say. Not to leave the book of Jude because it has weird and hard things to say with a negative outlook. The reality is that we have a great salvation and a great Savior. And the outcome is sure. And we'll look at that in the book of Jude more later on. But I think it's important to remember those things. And that's why Jude wrote it. He wanted them to begin and end with a very joyful, positive outlook. Now, I think there are three blessings that they need because of their situation that we all need when we're dealing with things like people in Jude's life or in the life of the audience of Jude are dealing with. And the first one is mercy. And I had a bit of an awesome worshipful time when I was looking at mercy, and I'll share with you why. But mercy is such a wonderful thing, and it's the necessary foundation for grace. You can't have grace without mercy. And you know, you look at Exodus 34 and so many other places, verse 6, God begins with what? The Lord, merciful. Merciful, right? Compassionate, right? Mercy, I take being the withholding of righteous judgment upon worthy sinners and sin for a better purpose. And it blew my mind. And that better purpose is to show compassion and kindness in the face of that. You know, the word here used for mercy in Jude is the word that translates steadfast love in the Old Testament. And I was like, is this true? And I searched it every time almost. Every time. So what does that mean? The steadfast covenant love of God for his people is the same kind of thing that he's going to show us and Jude's people. The famous promises in the Old Testament that depend on God's steadfast love are this kind of mercy, the one that God delights to do and promises to have on his people. That is foundational. And why would Jude's people need mercy? Well, there's judgment coming on sin. And for all those who aren't in Christ, we need mercy because eternal hellfire awaits. And the worship service was perfect. I mean, mercy is available at the cross because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Mercy, compassion, and steadfast love. And I think another component to this, when people are acting like your enemy, and this ties into love and peace, you need mercy for them. It is difficult to love and have mercy on people who are fighting against the very thing that means so much to you, right? We, as it says, not giving it away because it's in the text, contend for the faith. You got to have mercy when you fight. They need mercy from God and for each other in the context of what's going on in Jude. And he asked God to multiply it to them. He also asked God then to multiply peace to them. Peace is available only through Christ and the gospel. You'll find it nowhere else, and we need peace from an almighty God who is angry at sin and judges sin. That's foundational. And we need peace when things are chaotic, restless, and just frankly messed up. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've lost sleep because of difficult people. And maybe, with a smile on my face, I know I have been, maybe you've been the difficult person that is causing problems and stirring up chaos and contention. I think peace is needed here because there's chaos. When people let false teaching abound, chaos happens. You know, I remember, and yes, this is an Arby's illustration. I caught my boss, not these bosses here. I just want to be clear. I have several of them. They have not stolen money. My boss at Arby's, I caught him in my last year working there stealing hundreds of thousands of dollars. Yeah, manipulating gift certificates. And you know, in the process of finding out all that happened there, can you imagine? I bet you know what my workplace was like. I had no peace. I lost sleep. That man tried to do all kinds of crazy things to justify his lies. I was nervous to go into work. The atmosphere was oppressive until they removed that man from the job. And justice happened. You know, maybe you've experienced something like that in your family or your workplace. Sin destroys working relationships, ruins friendships, kills marriages, and even plunges whole nations into war. Lies and ungodly living rob peace that allows all kinds of important institutions, including nations and relationships, to function correctly. And here's the caveat I think that's very relevant. When ungodly living and false teaching are allowed to continue in a church context, peace and disunity run rampant. Peace and disunity, or a lack of peace and disunity, run rampant when false teaching and ungodly living are unchecked in the local church. And so Jude says, hey, I ask for peace for you from God and with each other. And then he says, love. Mercy, peace, and love. I think love for God and love for one another. The right response to God's saving work on the cross is love for him. And love for others. You know, Jesus' words, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, I think are just ringing in Jude's mind. He says, you know what, you need love for these people. And later on he's going to say, you know, you need to show mercy on them, snatch them out of hellfire. We love those people who are opposed to Christ. We don't put up with them in one sense, but we love them, hoping that they will come to a saving knowledge of Christ. How hard is it to love our enemies? Man, without God's power, it is impossible. We can't do it. We can't do it. Just the guy who cuts you off or the woman who cuts you off, it's hard to love them, let alone those who are messing up a local church. And so these things are absolutely important to the argument of Jude and to what believers need in the face of a fight. So now we come to the body of Jude's letter. Foundational things informing what he wants to say. And this is verse 3. Which I think contain the point, the big idea, if you will, the main thrust of the book of Jude. You can read it on the screen or in your own Bible here. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And I'm going to reread a section there. If you're thinking about why Jude wrote the book, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith. Now, I want to return to that question I asked at you at the beginning. Have you ever fought for something? What made it worth it to compete for that thing? You know, I've only been in one physical fight in my entire life. It was on a middle school bus. Those places, let me tell you, if you grew up in a public school, they are not good for peace or love. There is a mighty struggle every day. I don't think I was a believer. Some people were bugging me, insulting my honor, saying things, and then hitting me in the back of the head. I turned around and punched the kid. We got off the bus and fought in my front yard in Iowa. I'd like to say, one, I don't remember what actually happened. I went inside because my parents got home, and there was consequences for that fight. You know, you just think about the word fight. It has these contending ideas, right? I have been, and our church has been, though, on a serious note, in some very serious spiritual fights over the years. One in particular that comes to mind, and we've recently had them, I'll touch on that in a minute too, but 9 years ago when Hezekiah was a little kid, little baby, we lived over here by Ophrah, I was with John Ards and another man in my kitchen, and it was small, Jen's doing the dishes behind me, and we're reading Ephesians. I remember it like it was yesterday. And he's like, "That's nice and all, and this literally happened, but I have some power I'd like to give you." Jen's doing the dish. She's like, "Oh, this is interesting." John Ards and I look at each other. Some of you remember him. We're like, "Oh, that's, no thanks. I think we both, you know, we have power by the Spirit." He's like, "You know, that power is kind of weak. I've got," he said it again, "that the power I want to offer you is really strong," essentially. I'm like, "No." At that point, it became quite contentious. A lack of peace because he couldn't agree on the truth in the scripture. Come to find out, things settled down. We went out to his van, and he had written a book he wanted to show me, basically the gospel of him. It was another gospel. No surprise. And it was a hard thing. We actually, I know some of the elders here were there. He went to breakfast with us at our Wednesday morning breakfast. They called him out as trying to be a prophet. He made a prophecy that didn't come true. You know, there are times, I'm going to connect this to Jude very, very closely if you don't see the connections. There are times when even though we'd rather do something else, we must contend for the faith. Isn't that what you see? I know the elders, and I know all of you, would much rather have a wonderful Christmas dinner with family than have to deal with sin. But you know what? Sometimes that's more necessary. And I think that's Jude's heart. And we've had those situations here even the last couple weeks. Won't go into it again, but we have had to contend for the faith because it's important. Because it's absolutely the most valuable thing you could ever fight for in your life. And I want to read to you kind of what I think Jude's tone is from another book, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4. I think this is how Jude feels about his people and how I think the elders feel about us. Sometimes, I don't think we're at the point Corinth is, but when they have to correct things, I think that's how they feel. Again, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4. "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a virgin to Christ, as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." I think, and we'll get into this more next week, that's the tone of Jude. He wants to do something else, but he finds it necessary to contend for the faith. And then I think we want to take some time this morning to talk about the faith that is of infinite value. And there are several things, we don't need to go anywhere else, though we will, to kind of give some clarity to it, but there are some things he clearly says about the faith that they're supposed to contend for. You see them in red on the, that is my highlight, that is not Jesus speaking as some Bibles have in their text there, the red language or the red lettering. But the first thing he says about the faith is that it is a common salvation. So it's a saving faith that's available to everyone, right? Not just the leaders in a church, not just those who are well-educated. It's not based on social standing, not any special knowledge, not any merit of any person other than the Savior. All people, our author included, and that's why he said, "I'm a slave of Jesus," I think. That's why he doesn't highlight any leaders, at least one of the reasons. It's a common salvation. All people receive it by faith in Christ alone. There's nothing of merit that can get it for you, and it's available to the youngest that can understand and believe, to the oldest. Race, ethnicity, background does not matter. It's a common salvation. It's a faith that saves those who have it. It's also a faith, looking at the language here, that was once for all. I want to stop there a second and just say it's once for all means that there will be no change. That man that offered that power, that's a change. That's not the faith we have. It is a once-for-all faith. No supplements, corrections, additions, edits. No prophet, no preacher, no teacher. No one will add or take away from what we have. It's once for all. It's finished. And it was finished at the cross for all who are in Christ. And it's also a faith then. Another thing here, there are several modifiers of faith. Delivered. Delivered. It doesn't originate in any man other than Christ or any person. It is given to God's people. And I want to say clearly, now for Jude's people, it was Genesis to Jude. Maybe not to Revelation, right? Maybe not to some other books, okay? They had plenty for faith and godliness. It's all of the written word of God. It's everything that he has given to his people through the ages by the power of his spirit speaking through the prophets. That's what he's talking about. It is a written gift. Can't change it. It's there for everyone to believe and to be encouraged and disciplined by, even as Jude is going to do. And certainly Jude, you know, we're going to talk about this, the value of the Old Testament. Certainly Jude thought the Old Testament was valuable. He quotes from it at least 9 times, right? So God's revelation in history is valuable. I think when we're thinking about the content of the faith, to explore that a little more briefly, 1 Corinthians 15 would be good for you. I'm not going to go there right now, but it's very clear the first 11 verses give what's necessary as a content of faith. And then if you want to take one step further, Ephesians 4 is a great place. If you don't know those off the top of your head, it might be good to put those before you this week. In addition to Jude, of course, but looking at Ephesians 4, here are the things that are the core of the faith. One body, one spirit, one Lord, one baptism, one hope, one God and Father, over all, through all, and in all. And this settles it. This is our authority. And actually, as I was talking to some people, you know what brings peace? When we agree on these things. If you don't agree with these things, there's going to be problems in the context of a local church. These are the things that bring agreement with this, brings unity and peace and love to each other in the body of Christ. You know, at Emmaus, I had some sad experiences with heresy. Two of my friends, who I would have called friends then, not so much anymore, and this has to do with authority too, I think it's important, became obsessed with certain heretical ideas, ended up separating, leaving Emmaus. Their part of their church split, separated from family. They refused to talk to their family, and they ended up listening to just one of their dads. They only sang songs that he wrote. They only listened to sermons that he preached. They only carried out discipline on children that he authorized. That is not the faith we have. You know what? He ended up in jail. And heartbreak happened, a lack of peace in that community. It's all too prevalent. Don't stray from the word of God. There's another thing here that I think emphasizes that and some core application. It's the final words, to the saints. To the saints. I think he purposefully shies away again from any leadership there because maybe they were part of the problem. And I think there's an application here for us. All these things are worth fighting for by every single person sitting here who knows Christ. It is not the responsibility for purity of doctrine primarily. They guard it in our local body, but each one of us is responsible for the faith. Each one of us can contend for the faith. From what you know, even my son, who's a believer, Hezekiah, has a responsibility for what has been given to him to contend for his faith. And so do you. And that was his message to the people in the church. Hey, it's given to you. I'm no better. The brother of the Lord, half-brother, no better. Peter, no better. Paul, no better. We even talked about during the worship service. Bob, Tom, no better. In this sense, we're the saints. It's given to us. You have a responsibility to know the word so that when you are faced with trials like Jude's people, you can defend it. You will fight for it. From the oldest in here to the youngest who know Christ. All these things and more are common salvation. the beauty of it, the mercy we received, make the faith worth fighting for. There's nothing more valuable to contend for in life. And I put those boxing gloves up there. Maybe they'll be a helpful thing for you. You know, the interesting thing about that fight context in the book of Jude is it was like an Olympic contest. You fight for the honor of your people, your city, your nation. And Jude is saying, hey, everyone in that church, you're responsible to contend for the faith, to fight for the faith, for the honor of the people of God in your local body, so that when you meet the Lord, he will be pleased with you. I have one more note I'd like to say here at the end of Jude at the end of this section of Jude. And this is kind of my technical definition for the subject for the book of Jude. What is it about? This is what I'd like to say. Truth produces great joy. And he says that in verse 24. I think that's the connection. False doctrine and licentious living, or living however we want without regard to the Lord's commands, actually produce doubt and kill your joy. They crush it. Just like a video game or pornography or phone addiction or materialism offer something they cannot deliver on, so too false teaching. False teaching offers freedom from a strict God, but it produces just destruction and disunity. It delivers depression instead of pleasure and produces dependence on people who cannot be what you need or want. And tragically, in the end, produces discipline from the Lord if we're a believer, judgment in one sense, not eternal judgment, but discipline. And for those who do not know the Lord, that kind of lifestyle will end in eternal damnation. But Jude is asking his readers to remember the great joy of the truth and fight for it. Now, having said this in verse 3, the book of Jude, I think it's clear. I hope you'll remember. It's one word, fight, or fight for the faith, right? The boxing gloves are there to help as a memory tool. What are we fighting for? The faith. And then I think I'm going to answer these questions. The book of Jude answers them, I believe, and I'll preach through it, hopefully faithfully. Why did they need to fight? And then verses 8 through 13, what are they fighting against particularly? How would the fight end? It's an interesting way to write a letter, you know, the end before it actually happens, but I think that's what's going on in 14 through 16. How were they supposed to fight? Certainly not with fists, I don't think, like I did. And finally, what kind of power was behind the fight that they were supposed to have with truth? Those are the things I think Jude covers. I think this is important for us to ask at the beginning, what themes do you see in Jude? I know many of you have read it this week. You've shared that with me. Another way to ask this is kind of what unique contributions does Jude make to the scripture? And I think these are some things that I see. These are probably ones that I might change depending on feedback, depending as I go through and pray through it. However, right now, I think this one, I'm not going to change this one. It exalts Jesus in unique and special ways that the rest of the canon, in some ways, does not. It adds to his glory and majesty. And maybe you can think of some of those already if you've read through it, or even our reading right now. It exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think, and here's the key to this, judgment on sin and heresy does not take center stage. It's Jesus who does, and his authority, and his glory, and what he provides for his people, and how he takes care of them. I think that's important. Number two, there is judgment on sin, particularly in the context of the local church, for people who have snuck in and attempt to deceive. So God can judge those while keeping his people. Now, this one is very interesting. Maybe the craziest part of Jude, right? Talking donkey stories here, we have them in Balaam. Angelic combat, yeah, check that off. We've got that with Michael and Satan, chained demons. A man who never died. There's very few of those in the history of the world. He's part of Jude. And some of the other crazy Old Testament stories and most obscure passages, but they're used well. Jude has a lesson for us here in how we can apply those things and situations and stories to our life as well. It's valuable, and he demonstrates how that is. And I think maybe this isn't so unique to Jude, but we see the problems that are connected. It's a chicken and egg thing, right? Tom, you said that on Wednesday. Don't know exactly which comes first, but the life and doctrine are so connected. Paul tells Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine. And they've both become a problem in these churches. And then finally, authority. And I don't think 1 or 5 will change. I don't think so, but who has it? How is it supposed to be used? And how do we handle God's appointed authorities in every sphere of the universe? And I said that purposefully because there are some interesting things in the book of Jude. That's how I see it, and I hope that's helpful to you. I hope it's helpful this week as you think about how you live your lives and what's valuable fighting for as you go about what God has called you to do. I should say, what God has commissioned you to do as his called people. Father, I thank you that we can just worship Christ here today through this text as we think about his glory manifested in calling us and saving us and keeping us. Just pray that your spirit would work through your people this week as they consider and meet you in the book of Jude. Pray that it will change us to be more like your son, Father. To him be all the glory and majesty and dominion and authority. It's in his name we ask these things. In Jesus' name.